Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It's a lovely morning. And this morning as I got up, I looked out again. It was very bright. And I was just thanking the Lord for everything. And I was thinking of you all and where you were. And some of you, I think, were already on the road jogging away. I tried to look for the morning star. It was about, when was it, about 5:30, and I couldn't find it because of clouds. But you know, the sun came out, and of course, you could see the sun. And that reminded me of the Lord Himself, and He's the morning star, you know. And He's going to come for us as the morning star. And then we're going to come back with Him as the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in His wings. So every morning when you get up, you must think of the Lord. You can't help it. I was thinking of this morning's sharing, chapters 5 and 6, and it starts on a very negative note towards an old man. But if you look at the notes, you'll find that this is the man of God in a family situation, verses 1 to 16. And after that, you have the man of God in the church family situation. Right? We'll look, first of all, at the man of God in the family situation. And I couldn't help thinking, of course, of all your families and then of my own family. And I couldn't help just thanking the Lord for our families. I've always been strong on the family because I feel that the family is not only a unit of society ordained by God, but the Christian family is a microcosm of the church. And it is a evangelistic unit. All the members of the family must remember that. And even when they're tiny, as they're raised up, as you're bringing them in discipline and admonition of the Lord, you must bring them up with the idea of mission in mind. Now, I think that's basic. Very often, we as Christians, we might forget that. But I don't think you all here will ever forget that. Yeah, you're going to raise up a family. This morning, just before we came here, I was sharing with Patrick. I saw a picture of his wife and his three children. You know, I look at them, I love them all. They're wonderful. But I was thinking of the future, years ahead. Should the Lord carry, and they'll be raised up. The whole as an evangelistic unit, and each one of them in particular, reaching out to the same levels, perhaps different families, as my family has been doing, and the Lord will bless that kind of testimony. Now let's look at this number 1, verse 1, and it says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly." It's scarcely necessary for us Asians to be reminded of that. I don't think any Asian young person, culturally I mean, not only as a Christian, but culturally, would rebuke an older man harshly. Well, I wonder why this Paul had to write to Timothy like that. Of course, Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. It could be that his father being a Greek and Timothy being a rather mixed up kid, might have, you know, he might have to be told this, you see, especially your own dad. Don't rebuke him too harshly. But you know, things like that do happen in Christian circles. I remember some years ago in one of our churches, not mine, we thank the Lord for that, a young man stood up in the morning meeting, the worship meeting, the communion service, the breaking of bread meeting, and he accused the elders one by one of certain things, which were certainly not correct, you see. It was in his mind, and he blurted it out, and he spoke for about 10 minutes. They all were, of course, shocked. They all sat back. But here it is, you find this young man, he was an excellent fellow. No, he was not a half-past-six Christian. He was full of zeal. And here he was standing up, accusing the elders. And of course, he broke that rule, and he also broke the other one, the positive instruction, exhort him as if he were your father, a family situation, as if he were your own father. That's the word there. Now, this is a relationship between the young and the old and the young. And here we have the same two words which we dealt with on the very first day. Neoteroi. How many of you are neoteroi? 40 and under? Put up your hands, please. Surely, you are 40 and under, I'm sure. No, I think some of you look like 30 and you're not putting up your hands. Ah, yes, there you are. They put up their hands. Now, you are neoteroi. You come under the classification of young. See, or younger. And all the others who didn't put up their hands, I didn't put up my hands. We are presbyteroi, the older. Now, that is the, you know, the approximate division. Some 70-year-olds, you know, are quite young. Now, first of all, this question of rebuking an older man harshly, that is a subjunctive word. You should not. You see, it's quite a gentle rebuke. You should not rebuke an older man harshly. Please don't do it. But the second one, oh no, the second one is a present imperative. You must exhort him as if he were your own father. Now this word exhort, you know, you just read what it says, it just means talk to him. No, no, no. It's what parakaleo, which means to come alongside of, and help, counsel, counsel mind you, comfort, strengthen, rebuke, if you like. It's the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the only two persons called the Comforter, the Advocate, the Helper. You see the same word, Paraklesis. Paraklesis, you see? You see then this word, exhort, given to Timothy as a young man in relation to an older man. It's the same word. You must be like the Lord Jesus, like the Holy Spirit. Come alongside of him personally. Don't shout at him over the housetops or in the morning meeting, you see. You got to, one by one, come alongside of that person. And you notice it's not as an inferior. Not as an inferior. You know, in Confucian culture, C-O-N-F-U-C-I-A-N, in Confucian culture, you find that the younger person can never do a thing like this. Never. Not a chance. He has to just take instructions and do them, that's all. He has no right to have a feedback, you see? You see the difference between the Confucian culture, which many of us have gone through, not me, because I was brought up in a Christian home, you see? And I praise the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for that. So you see, there cannot be a syncretism between Confucian culture and Christian culture, or rather Christian counterculture. See? The Sermon on the Mount is, John Stott calls it a counterculture. See? I call it a contraculture because it's opposed. It's not a counter in the sense of being different, but it's a sense of opposing. So there's no chance of mixing it up. So those of us who have been brought up in very decent homes, very decent homes, before we became Christians, and we respect the old people and so on, but it's a far cry from what is asked of us by the Lord himself when we become Christians. So you have to exhort him as if he were your own father. Then this is beautiful. Treat younger men, all right, 40 to 40 or 35 to 35, like that. You treat them as your brothers, your own brothers, as if they were in your own family, and the older women as mothers. Isn't that delightful? Doesn't matter who she is. You treat her as if she were your own mother. And I think of my mother, you know, my relationship with the older women whom I meet for the first time is not all that good, you see. I don't treat them really as my mothers, but in my heart I know I have to. And I try my best, you see, as I go along to know that older person, to treat her as my own mother. Isn't that lovely? It's very beautiful, you know, in relationships. Then you go on and you say, The younger women are sisters. You know, that's perhaps not so good, because brothers and sisters in the family, often they quarrel. They treat each other pretty badly. But I don't think Paul meant that. He meant, you know, as your sisters, you know, whom you love and whom you care for, you identify with, and you notice how it ends with absolute purity. With absolute purity. You notice how it's been brought in again and again in our character discussions. And yesterday, 4:12, remember? This young man of God had to be an example to believers, outwardly, speech and conduct, and then love, right? That's right in the middle, in faith and purity. See? Now, this purity is not only seen outward, but it's always a purity inward. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The purity in heart is very, very crucial. You know, there's some people, we heard last night, I think we heard it with sorrow in our hearts, of a man, outwardly perhaps, who was, he appeared to be not so bad. You see, quite good. But inside there's this festering impurity. And I heard that, you know, I really felt it, you know. But very, very sad. But then the Lord spoke to me and said, don't you be like that. See? And so we thank the Lord that when we have the Lord Jesus in our lives and the Holy Spirit in us, and these bodies of ours as, you know, not temples, but sanctuaries, the most holy place of the Holy Spirit. It does something to you, I think it does something to me when we take that in. And it's always there. And I say, Lord, please enable me to make this sanctuary clean for you. Now, this question of heart purity involves also the purity of your thoughts. Remember what the Lord said further on in the Sermon on the Mount, when he redefined the Mosaic law. He interpreted the Mosaic law. And as I've said, I'll say again that the law in the Sermon on the Mount presented by the Lord as an interpretation of the Mosaic law is far more demanding than the Mosaic law itself. People tend to say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, we don't keep the Ten Commandments, we only keep the commandment of love. And no way, we forget the Ten Commandments. Now, that person is talking absolute nonsense. Because the Lord said he came to fulfill the law. Not one jot or tittle will be taken away. And he went on to redefine the law, and you find that the demands of the Mosaic law, as seen in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, are more demanding than what you and I or any other person in the street would normally think. See? Example. He said, it has been said of old, you must not commit adultery. But I say to you, you must not think adultery, because when you think adultery, you have done it. Now, when the Lord defines it like that, you know it's purity of mind. And that's why in Philippians 2, remember, you got to constantly think on the noble, the pure, the true, the excellent, the good. You see, these things. And all these things come to definition and concreteness in the Lord Jesus. I'll repeat that again. I'll say that every virtue is abstract, and for you and me, it's only idealistic and non-practical. But becomes very practical and very real when it centers in the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. His constant presence with you. Because you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the person who makes him real. See? The proof that you are being controlled by the Holy Spirit is that the Lord Jesus is real to you. And as you study the Word, he becomes very, very precious in details of your life. In the small things that you do, the Lord is there. Now, when that happens, your thinking cannot be impure. Now, I say this, there is, when you study psychology, I've done quite a lot of reading psychology because I had patients, you know, who needed care that way. And the definition of the subconscious, I think the subconscious is a very real entity. You're not conscious of it. And it's called subconscious. I think you can call it unconscious. You're unconscious. I like to give a personal illustration because it does illustrate this. Now, I want to tell you frankly, I know nothing whatever of what I'm going to tell you. Nothing. No remembrance of it. But my son told me this. He was a doctor, was present. Another one, my page boy, who is now the chief radiologist in Singapore, he told me the same thing. My friend who did the operation, the surgeon, told me the same thing. And these three, I accept them. I said, you must be so. Three witnesses, you see. Now, I had an operation on my thyroid gland, and of course, they gave me anesthetic. And then, as I came out of anesthetic, here were these three men all around me. There was another doctor, the anesthetist, who knew me too. I didn't have a personal chat with him afterwards, but he confirmed it, apparently. And do you know this anesthetic, as you're coming round, it's something like a truth drug, you know? You know, they inject you some stuff into your veins and you tell the truth, you see? They ask you questions and you tell the truth. And if you tell, and then if it doesn't correspond to what you said before, then you know you've been telling lies, you see? The truth drug. It's something like that. Now, as I was coming around, I began to preach, you see. And I asked my son, what did I preach on? He said, you preach on the grace and the glory of God. I said, well, that's a pretty big subject. What did I say? Well, you gave some points. And then he gave me the points, you see. You know? And as I listened to it, I was laughing, you see, because I never preached on that kind of sermon before. I used to preach the grace of God, glory, but not in that way, you see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I've not been studying it either. I wasn't satisfied. I said, it can't be. I said, Kim Boon, my page boy who was a radiologist, then he said, the same thing. Yes, yes, Uncle Ben, you know, you are preaching very clearly and a good sermon. And then my friend, the surgeon, came in, you see, to visit me. And then I said, I'm so sorry, you know, I understand that. I embarrassed you a bit, didn't I? I was preaching a sermon, was I? Yes, yes, but it was very good. He said, it's all right. You know, he said, Ben, you should hear some of the things I hear from other patients. And some very vile things, he said. Some of them curse even, see. This is what I say, you know, if you are guarding your unconscious, you're submitting your whole unconscious life, your thinking, your thought patterns, and when you're sleeping even, you see, commit that to the Lord. Sometimes we forget, you know, we forget to commit the unconscious. There's so many things in your unconscious which you are not aware of. You know, the precious impressions that come in, and then, of course, you're not aware of it. But it registers inside, and it's there. So it's very, very important in a family situation, and, of course, in daily Christian living, for you to commit your whole unconscious to the Lord. It's extremely important. Because the outside world does not see it. Your family even doesn't see it. But it will come out. Sooner or later, it'll come out. And many episodes of depression and so on, anxiety, neurosis, is because of the unconscious. It's not been brought to the surface and dealt with, you see. I think we're straying a bit from the point, but remember, it emphasizes heart purity. Heart purity. That's why the word absolute is there, you know, with absolute, total purity. So catch it, as it were, at its source. Ron was telling us yesterday, remember, he was telling us that all the, I think it was Luther who started that illustration in different ways, you know. If a bird just passes your head, it touches your head and goes off, okay, you see. But if I haven't got much hair, so you can't do it. You've got plenty of hair, and then the ladies especially, you allow that bird to settle down and build a nest, then you are responsible, you see. I think that was illustration more for the ladies than for men like me. Now we come to a family situation where you have recognition, not in a relationship, a real practical recognition of widows who are really in need. Then here you find that the duty of the children and grandchildren even, the duty is brought out. We call it filial piety. All right? And filial piety is a very well-known term in Asian circles. Of course, it's certainly well-known in Western circles. But for centuries, it's been practiced in the Eastern circles. But this filial piety is again different. You find here that they must put religion into practice by caring for their own family. The word caring is a very, very strong word. With all love and attention and kindness, you see, for their own family, and so repaying their parents and even their grandparents. Of course, that's one side of the coin, you know. But here, they're talking, Paul is talking about someone in need. But the principle is there. The local situation is there, but the principle also is there, which we must apply today. The critical phrase is pleasing to God. Remember how in Colossians 3:20 you find the same thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord. Whereas in the Ephesian portion, corresponding portion, it says, obey your parents, for this is righteous. This is right. But these are the two things. It is right and it is pleasing to the Lord. You have it here again. Then the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God, continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. The hope in God and the help from God. But here is a sad statement, but the widow who lives for pleasure, it applies to generally to everyone. But here, in a particular instance, the widow. And as you read later on, it's usually the young widow in the local situation. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, sometimes we think, in an affluent society, we regard, you know, pleasure as something we take for granted. We should be part, he said. But the danger is this, the moment pleasure takes over, you're in real trouble. And here the expression is, you are dead. As far as your Christian life is concerned, there is nothing there. It's gone. Now, this is very, very pertinent to societies which are affluent, where you find that pleasure is part of the culture, as it were. And every time, you know, when pleasure takes over, you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. So you have to recognize the enormity of this offense to allow pleasure to take over, as it were. Here is pleasure, and here is your work, your ministry. And the very moment you allow pleasure to take over from that, you are in the same danger. I'm in the same danger. Now, this is extremely important. The Lord, of course, gives us richly all things to enjoy, right? And we thank Lord, you're so good. We thank Him for it. We are no killjoys. But on our part, the responsibility is this, you must never make that, as it were, prior in importance to the job which you have to do, the ministry as a man of God. It doesn't matter what it is. That is the priority. And this, mind you, is a day-to-day business. It's not only in the big things where you make decisions, but in the daily living, the details of your life, in your timetable from morning to night. Of course, you don't go the other extreme and you don't have any recreation. You frown at little pleasures like playing chess and so on. And you're in real trouble again. That's why I get so much pleasure in chess and playing the piano, that sort of thing, you know. But they are not prior with me. Never, never. And music is a danger to me, you know. Sometimes I love it so much, you know, that it's possible for me to give that priority over my ministry. So I say, Lord, please, you know, keep me straight, you know. This is this. Give me, you know, give me a real indication of priorities. I leave it to you. And Lord says, no, that's not prior. That. You do that. I say, right, fine. And do it day by day. Because in affluent societies, that's a real real temptation. Now, the importance is this is not only for the family and certain people in the family, but give the people these instructions too, so that no one will be open to blame. I think it's so important to realize that the people of the world have their eyes upon us. Whether we are a Christian family or a Christian group like this, they look at us. And they always demand a higher standard. And if we see one of us behaving like one of them, then we bring blame upon ourselves and upon the whole society we belong to. It's the church, the family, or the navigators. See? Now in verse 8, we have again a principle. It's not only applicable in that local situation, but it's a principle which is extremely important. Especially those of us who have non-Christian parents and who have many non-Christian members in our family. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, this refers to the Asian extended family. You know, your uncles, your aunts, your nephews, your nieces, and your cousins. And as I speak, you know, I think of my own extended family. Oh, it's a vast family. And you know, there's several nationalities in my extended family. Recently, we had a lovely girl, my niece. Her father is an Englishman, and He is an Anglican who's now turned Methodist. He's gone to the Methodist Church because he says the Anglican minister is dead. He despises even people like Billy Graham, so he can't stay in that church. So he goes out to a Methodist church. Well, his daughter is a lovely girl. She looks very much like her father, not like her mother. And she stayed with us, and it was such a joy, you know, to have this girl. She looked different, but she was our niece, you see. Made all the difference. So you see then, you must think of providing for your relatives and especially for his immediate family. If you don't, you have denied the faith, you're worse than an unbeliever. These are very strong words, but remember, when the Lord writes anything for you and me, these God-inspired, God-breathed words are accurate, absolutely accurate. It's neither more nor less. It's that, you see. You've got to take it there at face value. Now, that needs a lot of heart searching. Whenever we talk to missionaries, young missionaries, I notice how wonderful it is. They leave behind non-Christian parents, right? But, you know, their heart is there. They long. They want to supply not only the material need, but the spiritual need. And, you know, throughout the years I've seen these non-Christian parents receive the Lord, although their children go back only once in 3 years, once in 4 years, you see. You see, the Lord honors what you have in your heart, you see, your desire, your prayers. Now we have a particular instance of, in this church, I don't think you have it in many churches, there is a sort of a list of full-time women workers. And for life. I don't know whether any of you know any church where you have a list of full-time workers like Phoebe, you know, who works permanently. And they give a pledge that they'll do it all their lives, permanently. And so when you have that, you begin to understand what all this is all about. Otherwise, you might be puzzled a bit. No widow may put on the list of widows, unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband. That means the husband is dead, of course, but she has been always faithful to him in his lifetime. And is well known for her good deeds, as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints. Now, this is a local instance, so don't you go about asking the sisters here to wash your feet. And washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, don't put them on such a list. The reason is obvious, because they're young and they should really remarry, you see. They shouldn't be permanently church workers washing the feet of saints and, you know, doing all the good deeds in connection with the church. They should do other things. raise up a family. This is what Paul says now. Now, the negative thing is, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first faith. That's the word, pistis. It's translated pledge here. You see, they've signed an agreement, they've promised they'll be there for a lifetime, and you can't expect a young woman to do that. You must consider that, and therefore, don't have them on your list, the younger widows. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Young women have more energy than older women. And so, now they're full-time workers in the church, they find time hanging heavy on their hands. So they become idle, they go about, they start gossiping, and then they get into trouble, they go from house to house, they become busybodies and saying things they ought not to. Therefore, I counsel younger widows, now this is important, to marry. That is again the local situation. It might apply nowadays, but that is in the local situation. But this, I think, is a principle, you know, here. To rule their homes. That is a Revised Standard Version translation. And it's an accurate translation of the Greek word oiko, that's a house. Oikio, that's house. Despotio, that is a ruler. See? Oiko despotio. Rule their homes and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Now this takes us again to the old question of who rules the house. Who's the boss in the house? And I think the men will say the men. Right? Silence. Oh, might be a bit different. I mean, well, you've just been faced with these verses. So you can't say the men. Well, here's Paul saying, let them rule the house. And this will give the enemy no opportunity for slander. That's interesting, isn't it? And some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. This is very distressing, of course. And so Paul says, you better be careful then in the church at Ephesus. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them. Again, a principle of 5:8, you see. And not let the church be burdened with them, so the church can help those widows who are really in need. And Katong, my church, we take this very much to heart. So much so that if any of our workers have relatives who need help, have mothers who need help, we say it is our duty to see that they are provided for. If that person who is a missionary or who is a worker cannot do so materially, because it's both material and spiritual. Now we come to the church family. First of all, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. This administrative work, which is not everybody's cup of tea. And then these are elders who also do normal elders' work of teaching and preaching. They also do administration. Now they are worthy of double honor. And you notice the reference here is that they must receive remuneration. It says here, for the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. It's a terrible thing. It's a cruel thing to do. Here is the ox, you know, going round and round, treading the grain, and there are all sorts of, you know, spillovers. And here is the hungry ox, and he's muzzled. He can't take those things, and he's working, you know. He's working, going round and round, doing this very important work, and he can't even grab up the spillovers. You see, the simile there is very, very clear. In other words, you must not only honor the full-time missionary, the elder, the full-time worker, but you must give him an honorarium, right? If you give him honor, you don't give him honorarium, you're not giving him double honor. Now that's a principle here. See, many, very often you find, all right, he's in the NAVS, full-time worker, right? We honor him, fine. But, you know, nothing comes out of our pockets. Now that's disastrous, I think, because the Lord really be very grieved when you do that. Of course, it also breaks the principle of us being channels. I want to say this very lovingly, and I feel it very strongly, I apply it always to my own heart, that if you stop giving out, you stop sharing, whether it's spiritual or material, the Lord cannot bring in the input. Cannot. It's a principle, you see, that we must go out and then He'll pour it in. It's a biblical principle, definitely. It's a Christian principle. That the moment you stop sharing, the moment you tie up your pocket strings, that is a moment when the Lord ceases to bless you. So this is a very serious thing. And you find here then, the Lord, Paul saying, the worker deserves his wages. Now we come again to this accusation against an elder, and here again, this is in verse 1 as well. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder. The word accusation there, the word accusation itself is a devil's work. But if you really have to bring up a very serious thing which the elder has done, all right, you must have evidence, first-hand evidence, 2 or 3, then you bring it up. Fair enough. And then those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. In other words, they must be found guilty first. You can't stand up and just rebuke an elder publicly like that unless they have been found guilty in the presence of 2 or 3 witnesses. You must read those 2 verses together, you see, so that others may take warning. If you take this 1 verse out, this dear brother was talking to you about, pointed to that verse, you know, when we elders met him. He said, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. But then, what about the previous verse? You can't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by 2 or 3 witnesses. That's the important thing. Bring it first privately, discuss it, and let the elders be judged by his peers, fellow elders, because it's a spiritual matter. Then, if he's found guilty, all right, then it can be announced publicly. I think this is a wonderful order here, which we could, apply even in navigators, you see. Because we want to apply spiritual principles, you see. Now we come to, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. We already dealt with that, not to novice. And you got to watch him carefully, and I think the navigators are very good in that. I think you process your men, and you're very careful in watching them, you live with them, and you stay in their homes and so on, and you do take care not to lay hands on anybody. Of course, this word lay hands is the actual ordination, and which is a symbol, a sign of approval which the Lord has given. And personally, I think it's not quite necessary. It's good, I think, when, you know, there is a good witness, the laying on of hands, to indicate that the Lord has approved of the appointment. Sometimes it's very moving. I've been in several ordination services, and I really touch that here is a man who has been groomed, as it were, prepared by the Lord, and here are his fellow workers putting the hands on him. I have myself laid hands on people. I remember the general director himself of the Overseas Ministry Fellowship. There were 4 of us who stood there and we laid hands on him. A very beloved man. Now we go on and we find here in closing a remarkable thing to me, because here is a most solemn charge. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus. You find, as we go to the next chapter, it's repeated, you know. That we can understand. But here, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. And I say to myself, no, favoritism is not such a serious thing, is it? Why is there such this solemn charge before God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the angels? Must look into that very carefully. Keep these instructions. Notice that without partiality, that's first. Do nothing, nothing, mind you, nothing out of favoritism. Now, favoritism is a common thing, isn't it? You see a fellow, he's so charming, and he's such a wonderful leader. I look at Roy, straight away on, he's my favorite, you see? It's natural, isn't it? But here, the word is, do nothing out of favoritism. And you got to go to James, you know, to see that. And you find that in James chapter 2, you find that favoritism is a very nasty thing. Nasty. That's why you got to check yourself whenever you find yourself, you know, being tempted to favor somebody. Because of his high position, because of his experience, because of his age. No, because he's such a wonderful Christian, and you favor him more than you would a brother who's, say, a novice, who's just a young Christian. And here, it's dangerous. I charge you not to do anything out of favoritism. You have to read that portion in James. You haven't got time to refer to it. 2:1, and I think lower down is around about verse 8 or so. You go down about 5 verses. And you read that, you know, you understand. Favoritism is a horrible thing. You see, because it's ungodlike. God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. Otherwise, we'll not be here. When we were rebels, enemies, sinners, vile people, he loved us. If he had been partial, he would just look the other way. Now, you and I have to be like him. And you can't talk about loving your neighbor or Christian love if you show favoritism. It's everybody. But of course, when you know a person better, you can, as it were, apply Christian love and Christian affection in a much better way. You can pray in a better way. That's not favoritism. You see a person for the first time, you must treat him with the same impartiality and love and kindness as you would to somebody you know very well. Just, that's why he says, treat the older person as your own father. If you show favoritism, your own father, of course, you'll treat him better. You see, but you won't treat that strange old man, especially if he's a, you know, very ugly-looking fellow and very stern and so on, you won't treat him with the same, you know, with the same attitude. But here the Lord is saying, don't show favoritism to the young and to the old. Then, don't be hasty in laying on of hands. Do not share the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Again it comes. Maintain that purity in moment by moment, moment by moment, maintain it. Then, here is the medical use of wine. Stop drinking only water, use a little wine because your stomach and your frequent illness. It's very good to see what input Timothy put into his work in spite of his physical weakness. Marvelous. Now we come to the last verse. This is quite obvious. Some sins, I mean, you see it straight away. But remember this, that many things are latent. They're underground and they come up later, whether it's evil or good. You might have to wait for years before you see fruit to anything that you have done. And it applies to evil equally. And now, I think we've still got a few minutes. We'll do chapter 6. You know, yesterday, a dear brother came up to me and said, you are going rather fast at the end. I said, I know. I was trying to finish a whole chapter in just a short time. But I won't do this time. I'll just take a few points. First of all, you find masters and slaves. Now this, we don't have it now, because in those days, slaves were to be absolutely obedient to their masters. You know, the masters had absolute power over their slaves. Absolute power. The master could even condemn a slave to death, you see, legally. We have no such thing now, of course. But here is Paul telling Timothy, tell the others that all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, irrespective of whether they are benevolent or cruel. You see the effect of persecution now. Of course, that's another story, but we know the main principles. Is persecution always brings out the best in the man of God. Now, as we read on, the object is that God's name and our teaching will not be slandered. This is an English understatement, you know. In the Greek, of course, it's definitely an understatement, but it's not only not slandered, but it's really, you know, people speak highly of the Christian who can do this sort of thing. Especially the case of believing masters is an added element to that. And first, the two words, he's a brother and he's dear. Affection and brotherhood. These are the two added elements if he's a believer. Because in the case of Onesimus, you remember in the Epistle of Philemon, Paul applies that. Knowing, of course, the Philemon, as you read it, his commendation there, it was scarcely necessary for Paul to write like that. But I think he wrote it so that down the ages, you and I, as we read it, we can recognize, you know, how wonderful this bond of fellowship is. It doesn't matter. Social position doesn't matter at all. Because we are family. And these things are to teach, to be taught, and to be urged. Now we come to the position of false doctrine, and you have the false and the faithful. It's quite simple, really. False doctrines are opposite to two things, to the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to godly teaching. They're opposed to that. Anything which is not of Christ, anything which is not godly, of course, straightway you know it's false. Then, of course, you have the definitions to make it clearer. First of all, there is contrary, right? Second, it's filled with conceit, you know, self-importance. And then you find it's controversial. You notice that word there? He's always got an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments, resulting in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction. Then, next, it's corrupt. You notice it's all there in the text. Who have been robbed of the truth, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And here we have a clear distinction between the Christian attitude and the attitude which is contrary to sound teaching and to what the Lord has taught us. This is in two words. One is the word covetousness, the other is the word contentment. It's easy to apply. Am I contented or am I covetous? Well, if you have nothing in the bank, now we were in that position, as a matter of fact, we were minus, you know, at the end of the war, liberation time, when the English came back, the British came back to Singapore, my wife and I and the whole family, we had nothing. And we owed the insurance. We had insurance. We didn't pay right for 4 years. You see, and you want to renew, you've got to pay all that. And we had to make a decision to leave government. And on principle, I had to leave. It was against medical ethics that I was asked to do by the government, by the military government then. And also, it was against Christian principles. So my wife had prayed and said, we have to leave. You know, I love hospital work. I feel that it's a very, very good place where you can do the most good medically. My son thinks the same is still in government service. And I decided then we had to leave and go. But the point is this. In our hearts, there was absolute peace and contentment. See? We didn't find it too difficult. But I've known of Christians who have a huge bank account. And they're not contented. You see the difference? And not only they're not contented, but they want more. So you see there the difference, contentment and covetousness. That's very important. So here I read this portion, you'll understand it a little more sharply, I think. Godliness is a means, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. They make the Christianity, as it were, a means to get more money, as it were. Of course, you put up your hands straight away in horror. You say, oh, it's a horrible thing. But you know, Satan is very cunning. He has dealt with men for thousands and thousands of years, and
not so many years after all, and he knows all the tricks to apply to humanity, even to Christians. We are no match for it. That's why we've always got to seek the Lord's help. See, well, he's the victor. He has defeated Satan, destroyed his works, and he's impotent when we have the Lord's strength. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich, you see, covetousness again, fall into temptation, into a trap. What trap? Ugh, it's a horrible word. And into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, covetousness, is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves through with many, many griefs, many sorrows. Now we come to the charge, again, similarly solemn, but you, man of God, flee from all this, follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, fight, the good fight of the faith. These are three imperatives, flee, follow, fight, and they are present imperatives, which means they are continuous, never stopping. The temptation to be covetous is always there. Never think for a moment we'll be immune to that. And see, something you want to flee from. Then you've got to follow positively righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Now, this is a continuous, this is a lifestyle of the Christian, of the man of God. Now, if you look at this, you'll find the analogy to the crucifixion of the flesh, crucifixion to the world. And then when you find to this fight, you are fighting on victory ground, resurrection ground, with all the power of the Lord. I tell you, it's just glorious. This is a fight not with the victory in any doubt. It's a beautiful fight. You fight the good fight, and it's a fight of faith. And when we have the Lord himself, and our trust is in him, our committal is to him, he does the fighting, and like the people of old of God, you stand still, you see the salvation of the Lord. Now, as we read this, we see also that the fight involves what I was talking just now about, the resurrection life, the victorious life. Take hold of eternal life. This is the life with the fullness of the power and the love of God, of the Lord himself. And this is the very life of eternity, you see. What is it like in heaven? And you are to grasp it. Take hold of it. And it says here, to which you are called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Last night I was listening to our dear brother telling his witness, you know, my heart was just wrung like that. A wonderful testimony. Now, as you made your good testimony, you go on from strength to strength, day by day, laying hold of eternal life. That's the idea, you see. You lay hold of eternal life. And here, Paul is saying, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice he says that in the sight of God, and of Christ Jesus. The same charge with regard to keeping the instructions which Paul had given and not to show favoritism. Exactly the same charge. But as you read this, you say, surely, oh, this is extremely basic. But remember the other two things, favoritism is just as basic as these things. These present imperatives you have here. And then here is the God of the man of God. You know, yesterday when Warren was speaking to us, remember? He started with the God of the man of God when we pray, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's our Lord Jesus himself. You find Revelation, he comes down in glory and judgment.
And upon his thigh, upon the raiment, is written this inscription, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Exactly the same thing. Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Now, this is not an anticlimax, his closing words. Command those who are rich in this present world, because, you know, the eternal and the temporal are united. You know, when you only dwell in the clouds, as it were, you've got to be brought down to earth every moment. And so here Paul is saying, command those who are rich, back to the old statement, not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Richly has given us richly all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. We need to remember that what is done here in the name of Christ and for his sake is eternal in value. Not only temporal, but eternal. But what is done here, which is benevolent, is philanthropic, but which is as it were done for selfish reasons. It's just here. It'll never go up. And that is a very sobering thought. Whenever we do anything, it must be for the Lord's sake, in his name. Final word, a personal word to Timothy and to each one of us. God, what has been entrusted to your care. Timothy is being reminded he's always a soldier, he's always fighting. There's no let up. There's no such thing as pensions for, you know, old Christians, or retirement for old Christians. Go by the sidelines, you can sort of rest. Nothing of the sort. It's a perpetual trust. And because here, Paul is using a military word, phulasso. You know, his guard, like a soldier guards. Like a soldier is guarding, is watching on sentry duty. That's what he's saying. Only here he says, this is more a perpetual thing. You find that in 2 Timothy 2 when you come to it. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas, what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and so doing have wandered from the faith. Again, the negative warning, but the ending is lovely. It's grace. Let us pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your amazing and abundant grace given to each one of us. Lord, we just want to worship you and thank you again for your wondrous love, your mercy. Thank you, Lord. And we know what it costs you. It costs you the Lord himself, your beloved Son, whom we love now as we love you. We know it's all by the love of the Spirit, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We just worship you and we bless your name. We thank you for all that you mean to us. Father, we pray that these injunctions, so many of them, may come home to our hearts, that you may treasure them, that they may become practical and profitable, that we may move in obedience, the obedience of love. Lord, I do pray for my beloved ones here in this group. We think of the special work you have called the navigators to. Oh Lord, we know that all these injunctions are so applicable to each one of us. We want to thank you and we ask for your continuing blessing and enablement that we may truly move as your soldiers in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Thank you, Lord, and we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.